I had this thought. Actually, I was talking to somebody this week, and they're like, Pastor, why do you do series all the time? Series is, it's much gooder English. And I'm like, you know, when you just preach just solo messages on stuff, it's great, and you can get people excited about it, stuff like that. But when you do a series, it helps you to be able to dig in a little bit deeper on things and to really find out the heartbeat of God in His Word. And that's why I love it. It is fun. I love it personally because it really challenges my own spiritual growth and digging in, and it forces you to really focus on these subjects that are in God's Word. And if they're in God's Word, then they're God's heart, right? And that's why. If you've ever wondered that, that's why I do what I do. And so we're in part three of this series. And today we're going to talk about the power of serving together. And Taylor, you did a great job. I didn't even know about just serving it up, getting ready. What's one of the things that I love about the family of God is that we are a family, right? And we get to learn how, and just like family, you have your great times and you have your times where you just were like, right? Those family members that you're just like, put your face in here, right? Those kinds of moments. We don't get to pick family. We get to pick our friends, and we get to pick, you know, your nose. And but you don't get to pick your family. But the one thing that I love about New Life is the heart of being a family, of anybody's welcome. Everyone is welcome. And I love that about our church family. And so we're going to talk about the power of serving together. What does it mean to have each of you on our ministry teams? It means a lot of things. And we're going to kind of walk through that a little bit today. How many of you are sports people, sports fans? Got a few of you, right? Okay, in most sports teams, team sports, it's not about one player doing well, right? Although we have your standouts and you have your stuff that like that, but it's not about one person doing well. It's about the entire team doing well. You watch football and you've got your key players, you got your quarterback, right? And you've got your receivers and your running back and you have all these, but it takes an entire team for the team to do well and have success. You picking up what I'm throwing down? And so that's important. And it's not about each of us attaining some individual success. It's about getting everyone to the top of the mountain, right? Here's the crazy thing about it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, I had a brain gap there for a second. Paul talks about that Jesus gave the church apostles, prophets, preachers, teachers, evangelists, as gifts, right? Pastors, as gifts. But their responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, right? And so all of these things work together as a team for one purpose. And that purpose is to reach our community, to reach the world for Jesus Christ. It takes all of us. That's why God gave every one of you gifts, right? Not all the same gift, but the same body, right? You follow me? We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. And it's not about individual highlights. It's not about individual success. It's about us getting everybody to the top of the mountain. You following me? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 through 26, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. We need to be unified as a church body. In Philippians, Paul tells us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one in spirit and purpose. In verse 3, it goes on to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. I want to read that passage of scripture in the Message translation because I really just feel like it just hits home. It says in the Message, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other, love each other, be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Man, that's just good. We could just pray and be done right there. And you're like, yes. And I'm like, psych. So what is teamwork? Teamwork is the ability to work together towards a common vision, right? It's the ability to work together towards a common vision. It is the willingness, everybody say willingness, to sacrifice for the benefit of the team. It is the avenue that allows common people to attain uncommon results. It is this idea of less of me and more of we. That rhymed. Nobody got it. You guys tired? Do I need to come off the stage? Do I need to share some energy? Yes. It is less of me and more of we. I found this poem years ago that I felt like really fit here. So let me share this poem. It's entitled, Who Flies the Kite? Author unknown. Who flies the kite? I said the boy, it's my toy. Who flies the kite? I said the string, it's my thing. Who flies the kite? I said the stick, it's my trick. Who flies the kite? I said the tail, I make things sail. Who flies the kite? I said the wind, I make it ascend. And who flies the kite? All are wrong, all are right. For you see, together we all fly the kite. So what does it mean to be part of team? It means together we all, I forgot the acrostic. Everyone achieves more. Together everyone achieves more. Right? That's what it means to be a part of the team. There are things that we must do as the family and body of Christ to work together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul shows us several things about working together. This is where the Apostle Paul talks about us being the body, right? Not everyone's a hand, not everyone's an eye, but we all are part of the same body, right? Here are the things that I took out of that chapter that we must achieve to be able to work together. And an understanding of. Number one, we all have different temperaments, right? Some are passive, some are more aggressive, and somewhere we're in between, but we all have a different temperament. Number two, we all come from a different past. Amen? We all react in present situations based on our past experiences. It's just the way that we're made. Number three, we all have different gifts. Some enjoy being on stage in front of others while others would rather be behind the scenes hiding. Number four, we all view life from different perspectives. This is an interesting thing. I heard this story. It's not in my notes. It's not anywhere. But there's a story of a father that had four sons. And he sent each one of those sons to go look at this tree. He sent one in the winter to go look at the tree, come back and share their insights, their perspective of that tree. One in the spring, one in the summer, one in the fall. And they all come back, and every one of their descriptions of that tree were absolutely different. Why? because they all had a different perspective of how they looked at that tree. In the winter, it was dead looking. There was no leaves. It was cold. It was icky. And the son comes back and says, man, this tree wasn't very impressive. It was old and looking, and it had no life in it. And then the one in the spring come back and said, man, it had buds and blossoms, and it was beautiful, and it was life, teeming with life. And the one in the summer said, man, it was just green and vibrant and beautiful and full. And the one in the fall said, man, the colors changing to all these beautiful colors. And they each saw it from the perspective that they were looking at it, right? They're all right, but it's their perspective. Each one of us have a perspective of how we look at life based upon our life experiences, based upon where we're at in that particular moment of our life. Did you know that there's seasons in our Christian faith? Some of you might be in a winter series of stage of your thing where it's just like, God, it feels like there's no life in my body. There's no life in my spiritual walk. And it goes to full gambit, right? It depends on the season that you're in life and in your spiritual walk, which dictates what your perspective is. Picking up what I'm throwing down, if you are, say, uh-huh. Right on. And we must learn to see from other people's points of view. Here's the thing that we got to grab. So oftentimes, we, the family of God, get so caught up on our own specific perspective that we forget that somebody else has a total different perspective. And we need to be okay with hearing that and knowing that they're in the stage of life that they're in, that that's the view, that's the lens that they're looking through. Right? Doesn't mean it's necessarily right or wrong, but we've got to be able to see from other people's points of view. Now, within this of being a team and having success, there are roadblocks to successful teams, right? There are roadblocks. And I want to share a few roadblocks with this morning. The roadblock number one is we are the perfect people. Nobody's catching that. We are the perfect people. God has not called us to recruit perfect people to join our team or our ministries, right? Who did Jesus come for in the first place? Perfect or imperfect people? Imperfect people, right? Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 says this: the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to whom? The poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for whom? Prisoners. And recovering from sight of whom? Blind. To release whom? The oppressed. Do we need to pause and pray? Yeah. Let's pause and pray. We've got something happening here. Let's just pray. Jesus, we just come before your throne right now. Whatever's going on with our family member here, Lord God, I just pray that you would intervene, that you would be here, Lord God, that you would be with your supernatural touch. Just touch this situation, touch her body, touch her right now. We pray healing, Lord Jesus. It was by your stripes, Jesus, that we find our healing. And we're praying healing right now over this young lady. We pray that you would just intervene right now and be glorified in the healing. But just touch her right now, Lord God, in Jesus' name. We all pray and with one heart and one mind, amen and amen. Amen. Chris is on it. We've got people there. Be in an attitude of prayer. Lord, we just love you. So Paul is saying that our focus should be on imperfect, right? None of us are perfect, right? And which brings us to number five, we must see people's potential rather than their flaws. Here's the thing that I think so many times we get caught, I know that I struggle with this at times personally. We look at people's flaws. It's so easier to find those because they're in our face, right? Instead of looking at the potential that they have, looking at the gifts that they have, looking at the good that is in them, we tend to focus on the negative and the flaws. I heard this long, long, long time ago, that God is not into perfection, but into direction, right? Not into perfection, because he knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we're flawed. He knows our flaws. but he's in the direction. Are we in the right direction? Are we going in the right direction in our life? Are we following the word of God? Are we being doers of the word of God, not just hearers of the word of God? Paul tells us in Romans that while we were yet sinners, he died for us, right? He didn't wait till we had our act together. He knew that that was never going to happen. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. So let's take a look at one of my heroes in scripture that I think he had an incredible leadership team. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, we're going to find the story. And in verse 2, it says, "And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him." That's David. "So he became captain over them, and they were 400 men with him." That was his leadership team, right? The mighty men of David, 400. And who did he gather? Those in distress, those in debt, those discontented. That's who his leadership team was. And in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22, we read that when David grew tired, his servants killed giants, right? Check this out. Let me flip over to Samuel here. This is amazing story. There we go. 1 Samuel 21, excuse me. Let me bounce over here really quick. I heard that yawn. Who's yawning? Verses 15 through 22 says this. Oh, I'm in 1 Samuel. Don't judge me. Here we go. Helps to be in the right place. Verse 21 through 15 through 22. 15 through 22. "Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel," right? David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spear... So this guy right here, the theologians believe he was another one of the giants, right? Because we know Goliath. We know the story of Goliath, and David killed him. But you know that Goliath had brothers, right? There was more than just one giant in the land. This guy is a giant, right? And with a name like Ishbi-Benob, he better be a big dude, right? "One of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spear weighed 300 shekels." 300 shekels is the equivalent of 8 pounds. A spearhead weighing 8 pounds. Whoa. You imagine chucking that thing very many times? No. So 300 shekels, okay, of bronze. "And who was armed with a new sword, and he said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue," and it goes on and on and on, right? When he was tired, his fighting men, his leadership team, his guys, they kept killing giants. They kept killing the enemy, right? And then we see in 2 Samuel 23, 8 through 39, we see the deeds of David's men. I'm going to summarize them for the sake of time. So, he took wimps and made them giant killers. He took losers and made them winners. He took outcasts and made them heroes. He took nothings and made them into somethings. Right? David's mighty men were just average, everyday Joes. They were in debt. We read that. Oh, they were in distress. They were discontent. They were dealing with issues of life. And he saw the potential in them. He gathered them up, and then away they went. Right? They worked together. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 28 to go and make disciples. Right? Not to stay, but to go. We forgot the word go. In our world today, we forgot that it's our responsibility. It's not just Pastor Dave's or Lee and Taylor's or whoever to make disciples. It's all of our responsibility. He says, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are my disciple, go and make disciples. We must nurture and train and develop and feed new believers. It isn't enough just to get people saved. We've got to nurture them and feed them and raise them up and walk alongside of them and sometimes be their strength, sometimes lifting up their banner of faith, right? That's what we need to do. We need to raise them up in their faith. Here's the crazy thing. It's kind of a pet peeve with me at some level is, you know, over the centuries, we've had these great big revivals and we've had these amazing crusades. Who said that? Is that you, Carrie? You are my hero right there. We're trekking the crusades and people by the thousands get saved and then they don't connect to the church body. And then they just rot on the vine, right? They haven't been taught what it means to be a follower of Christ. They haven't been discipled. That's a very important part of our Christian faith, is that we've got to be discipled, and then it's our responsibility to go along with somebody and disciple them, to help them develop their faith, to be able to point them in the right direction, to be able to help them learn how to read the Word of God and how to rightly divide the Word of God, to know what to believe, to be able to, when all of these things, especially in today's society, when there's all of this stuff that is God, that isn't God, they don't know. It's like your children, right? It's like children that they don't know when they're little to not touch the hot stove because they don't have the life experience. They don't know what is the difference between right and wrong. Whose responsibility is it to raise them up and teach them? We as parents, right? Mothers get thrown in jail for abandoning their children, but yet the church abandons new baby Christians all the time. That should be a crime too, don't you think? And then they're wandering around trying to develop their own faith and they're getting thrown to and fro and lost and believing things that aren't, it sounds good. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that there will be a generation that will stop listening to sound doctrine. But they will go to what tickles their ear. Oh, that sounds good. Oh man, that sounds good. And it's not sound doctrine. It's not sound word of God. Right? There is a false gospel out there. There are people trying to lead us astray. And if we aren't in the book and we aren't making disciples and we aren't being discipled, we're gonna fall for anything. You picking up what I'm throwing down? We need to raise them up in their faith so they can stand on their own two feet. Roadblock number two, I have to do it myself. We see a great story, an illustration of this in Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 23. And this is about Moses. Let me share this a little bit here. Verse 13, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. And when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing from the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till night?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I have to decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees of the law and show them the way to live and the duties that they are to perform. but select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all the people will go home satisfied. There is a lot in that passage of scripture that we can learn from. What were the lessons from this? Number one, whoever attempts to do it all themselves will be wore out, right? They'll burn out and fade away, verse 18. In verse 25, it says, select people to serve who are capable, God-fearing, and trustworthy. Now, I want us all to notice this, and if you can see my Bible, you see the red circles? Can you see that? Not that this makes me cool or anything like that, but it's popped out to me, right? Not everybody could serve in the same capacity. Some served over a thousand, over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, over tens, right? All to their ability, right? You following me? Not everybody has the same ability and the same gift, right? So I want us to understand that the key in all of this is to get the right people in the right positions. That's why it's so important for us to understand what our spiritual gifts are. If you've got a spiritual gift of administration, but you're working with the trash and doing janitorial, not that it's any less important, but it's not your spiritual gift, and you're going to burn out and you're going to get discontent, right? What's that old adage? When you love what you do, when you're doing what you love and loving what you're doing, you'll never work a day in your life. Thank you. I believe that's true. And that's why God gives us gifts, so we can operate in the way that he created us to gift, in that gift. Does that make sense? Then it's not laborsome. It's something that you're good at. It's something that you love. Hopefully it's something that you're passionate about. And when you're serving in that capacity and you're doing all things as unto the Lord, you never get tired. You never burn out. Picking up what I'm throwing down? That's a great lesson that we learn from that story right there. Number three, train people in verse 20. Train people on how to effectively serve and live. Here's the thing that I think so often we forget. And that is this: our lifestyle will impact the results and effectiveness of this church, this ministry, our community, our outreach. Your lifestyle, my lifestyle, it impacts other people. You picking up what I'm throwing down? It impacts how you live out your life, the things that you do, the things that you say, the things that you, all these things in our life. I had another thought, my brain just shut down. All of them have an impact. But is it a good impact or a bad impact? Right? I have taught teenagers for years and years and years that you have an impact on your friends. You are a leader, regardless of what you think. You are a leader. Every one of you are a leader in some capacity in life. Right? You are let me put it this way. It's probably even a better way to put it. You are an influencer. How are you influencing? Are you influencing negatively or are you influencing positively? One way or another, you're an influence. Whether you think so or not, it's just a fact of life. So our lifestyle impacts the results and the effectiveness of this church ministry and outreach. The myth is that our sin will not hurt anyone else, only us. That dog don't hunt. I'm here to say that sin is messy. Sin is messy. And I thought about doing this illustration just briefly. I did it once in Libby, and I should have been fired for it, probably. But I had these, I have this. How many of you know the comedian Gallagher? The Sledge-O-Magic, Sledge-O-Matic. I had this big, huge, I still have this big, huge, it's a carnival mallet that they would use to drive the tent stakes in. I have that. And I brought out this table and I put a huge tarp out and I brought out these different kinds of fruit that I wrote the different kinds of sins on it. And when I smashed it with that hammer, no ideas, because Heidi will kill us all, right? I was showing the impact of our sin. It doesn't just impact us. It impacts all those around us. And it was honeydew mail everywhere, right? And cantaloupe and watermelon and all this stuff. And I thought, wow, we're good. You know, we cleaned it off the walls and stuff. I didn't think it was going to be that big of a thing. But the illustration was this, is that our sin doesn't just impact us. It impacts everyone around us, especially those that we care and love about the most, love and care about the most. There's where the about comes in. Does that make sense? It's messy. Sin is messy. And when we think that we believe the myth that our sin isn't going to hurt anyone else but us, it's if I cut my finger off, my entire body will suffer with it. Does that make sense? It's part of that. It impacts the whole body when we do this. So I asked this question in my notes, are we adding or removing the effectiveness of the body of Christ with the way that we live our life? When we don't use our gift for the kingdom of God, are we adding or removing? These are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. So oftentimes we're like, man, there's somebody else that can do it. There's somebody else. But the Holy Spirit's been prompting you. You should get up and do this. You should do this. And we're like, no, that's just bad pizza, right? No, that can't be the Holy Spirit. That can't be. But and we ignore it when we've been prompted to do it, right? Whatever it is, it's remarkable to me. Are we adding or removing the effectiveness of the body of Christ? Number four, increasing the number of team members will lighten the load and improve the ministry. Verse 22. And in verse 23, it says the people went home satisfied, right? Here's the thing that I've always been taught about church. And when I talk about church, I talk about the body of Christ, right? Is when we gather together, our responsibility isn't to necessarily come here to be fed, right? That should be happening on a daily basis with you, right? When I mean fed, as in you are in the book on a regular basis, growing in your faith and spending time with Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay? Because if the only time that you're being fed is on Sunday morning, you're starving to death because you're not eating and not nourishing your spiritual walk all week long until today, and you try to cram it into it. You imagine that if this was the only meal, physical meal that you ate was Sunday, you'd be all a bunch of hangry people, right? I've had the amazing opportunity to go to Haiti in 2014, 4 years after the 2010 huge earthquake that killed 250,000 people and orphaned 90,000. And they were trying to plant orphanages and places to take these children in. But these children are running around scraping trash off the ground to eat because they have nobody to take care of them. They're starving to death. And here's the crazy thing. And I'm a big, big fan of Convoy of Hope. And they started feeding 90,000 kids in Haiti daily. One meal a day. That's all they would get was one meal a day. And it was like life and death. One meal a day. But imagining in your own personal life only eating one meal a week. You seeing where I'm going? We've got to be nourishing our body, or spiritual body, our spiritual life with the Word of God and spending time with Him. If you're not doing that, you are starving your spiritual life to death. And I'm sad to say that if that goes on too long, then you go right back to the things of the world, right? It's just a fact of life. It just is. You know, I have never been around a great white shark in life, real life, and I don't really ever want to. But it is said that great white sharks, and most sharks in general, cannot, they don't ever stop moving. And they can't swim backwards. They can't swim backwards. They have to constantly be moving forward or they will die. And I've always used that illustration in our spiritual walk. We have always got to keep moving forward. If we get stagnant and we pause out, eventually we get stagnant and stinky spiritually, and then our spiritual life dies. We don't have we shouldn't have the opportunity. We shouldn't even test that. We should always be moving forward in our faith. Even if it's baby steps, right? Even if it's baby steps, we should be moving forward. And we should always be working together and serving together. And when we do that, we are able to minister more effectively to people. Now, here's the crazy thing about it. And this is not maybe it is a plug for youth ministries or whatever. But you might not know this, but on any given Wednesday night alone, we've got 85 to 90 kids that come here from preschool, pre-kindergarten, to seniors in high school. I was over at the Youth 56 ministry at Prairie View. We have to meet in Prairie View because we don't have enough space for all our kids. And that's a great problem to have. There was 20 kids over there and two people working it, worth them. Taylor and Lee, they have 30 kids plus, depending on what's going on at school that week, but 30 kids and two of them. And we have some amazing ladies that come and make food and serve dinner and stuff like that, which is a tremendous help. But imagine, if you will, if all of us, even if it was one time a month, lended a hand to a ministry that you love and appreciate and can function in, how much easier that load would be. Does that make sense? It is light, many hands make light work. That's what I'm saying. It's the one thing that I love about our church body is we work really hard, and our leadership team works really, really hard at making ministry light. Does that make sense? Light. It's like with our greeters, there's a set of greeters every week, one time a month. So they can enjoy the service and come in and be a part of the service as well. That's why we have Family Sunday, because if we didn't have Family Sunday, the kids team downstairs would never get to be up here and worship with the adults. Imagine if we had multiple teams to do that and everybody had one weekend a month that they served. Does that make sense? The national statistic is this, and please hear my heart. I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody. I'm trying to point out what the Word of God says and how God created the church body to function and to function perfectly, right? Is the national statistic of the amount of work that happens in a church on any given Sunday, any given day, is 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Wouldn't it be so cool if we flip-flopped that and had 80% of the people doing 20% of the work? I think that'd be stinking cool, right? Win a chicken dinner. And this is what Moses was, Moses' father-in-law, what is his name, Rock? Slipping. Moses' father-in-law's name. Jethro. Boom. Thank you. Jethro. Yeah. Great singer. He had great gift of singing. Jethro was trying to teach Moses of that very principle. Now imagine this. I don't think I have this on my slide, but I want to show you how big a difference of one step can make. If you multiply 3 times 3 times 3 times 3 times 3, anybody know what that is? 2:43. Is it on the screen? Right? Man, you guys, I'm like, woo! Got some prodigy math guys out here. All right? Now, if we raise the bar by one, it is on there. I can see it now. That must have been a thing I added last night. I don't know. Anyway, 4 by 4 by 4, same thing. 1,024. One is that difference right there in the equation. Isn't that crazy? I went to Bible school so I didn't have to do math, and now I find myself doing math. God has got a sense of humor, all right? For every person that we add to a ministry team, we become 4 times more effective. God knows this stuff, right? That's why it's in his word, and that's what he's trying to get us to understand. All right, let me jump into the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 6, I want to read 1-8, and then we're going to start wrapping things up, all right? Let me read this. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give them our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and I'm probably butchering these names, Timon, Parnaeus, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert from Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And it goes on and on and on, right? So what was the problem? What was the problem there? People were being neglected, right?
Yes.
Yes, thank you. Was that Ryan? Thank you, Ryan. What was the answer? Putting more people in ministry, right? Who was helped? The people, the leaders, and the purpose, the vision, right? And what were the results? They increased growth. Salvations were happening. Commitments to Christ and being the disciple of Christ were happening more and more and more. You see the pattern? You see what I'm picking up, what I'm throwing down? It takes all of us. If we are ever going to impact our community family, it's going to take all of us. It's going to take all of us. In my office, here's a crazy thing. When I first knew that God was bringing us here and I became the pastor here, I talked to one of my mentors and deep friends about it. And he's like, he made this statement to me and it just resonated in my heart of hearts. And he said, you go make it hard for the people of Conrad to go to hell. And my wife made this little thing on the beam in my office so I can stare at it every single day. Our responsibility at New Life Church is to make it hard for people of Conrad to go to hell. It's not just my responsibility, family. It's all of our responsibility. My job is to help equip you to go do that. That's my job. That's my purpose. And I take it with full pride. I love being the pastor at New Life Fellowship Church. I love seeing what God is doing and has done. It's crazy. Charity and I were just talking about this the other day. September 16th, this last month, was our 5-year anniversary. Isn't that crazy? It does not feel like 5 years. It feels like we've been in this building 5 years. Because of all that's being done. But we've only been here 5 years. We were moving into this place in year 3. God is just being faithful. when we step out in faith and do what he asks us to do. Imagine all of us doing that. Imagine all of us just doing what we are called to do in the body of Christ, using our spiritual gift for the kingdom of God, living out your faith in the public, living out your faith in your workplace, living out your faith in your family. What happens? What God does, right? God can take the ordinary and he puts the extraordinary into it. I am nothing special, just like all of us. We're nothing special. I mean, you guys are all special to me, but you know what I'm saying? I'm just nothing without Jesus. But God says, here's a gift. This is a gift that I had. I had no clue that I could pastor a church. I was fully content to be a youth pastor till the day I die. Ask my wife. I even wrestled God for 2 years on it. But God's like, no, you got this gift in you. You've got this, you don't even know it yet. You got this gift, go use it. And he's speaking the same thing to each one of you. He's giving you a gift to be used for the kingdom of God. To be used of the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 4, I'm gonna wrap this up. If worst people wanna come up, we're gonna roll into communion here in a minute. But Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer for God. And verse 29 through 34, now Lord, this is a prayer, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miracles, miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your Holy Spirit, your Holy Servant Jesus. And after they prayed, they placed the place there where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. When I was reading that passage of scripture, it just popped out to me that the believers in the early church, this is right after Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again, come back and appeared and then ascended. And the apostles are starting to go and starting to share the word of God, right? And the early church recognized the power and the strength to serve together, right? They served together in unity. And I started thinking about that and I just started thinking, man, what we could do as a church body if we understood that when we work together, there's power and strength in that unity, right? In the unity of Christ. That's the piece of it right there, is to be unified. So we're gonna roll into communion this morning. And those that are helping, if you'll come forward, I just ask that we take a few moments to search our heart. What is God speaking to your heart today? Again, I'm not into guilt trips. I'm not into strong-arming anybody. I'm into all of this only works when God is in it, right? It only works when God is in it. And when we are unified, when we are together as a body of Christ of the same heart and the same mind. And so I would ask that you would take a moment in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains to us and teaches us that we need to take a moment to evaluate ourselves before we take communion. Paul instructs to examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Anyone who does this eats or drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves. So As you're being served, would you just close your eyes and spend some time saying, God, search my heart, oh God. Make sure that we are in the right heart as we partake of communion together. The other thing that I say, if you're a guest with us, we are a family. And so as you are served, I ask that you would just, if you are a Christ follower, you have made the decision to surrender your life to Jesus, you are welcome to partake of communion with us. We just ask that you hold the emblems until all have been served, and then we will partake together as a family. Okay, gentlemen.